Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the last portion of Romans chapter 7. This is probably a very familiar passage to most of you. In fact, we have a little section on a record that I was going to try to put on a tape to play this morning. Many of you may remember the musical The Apostle. It's the life of the Apostle Paul, and there's a song that deals with this passage of Scripture. The things that I would not do, those are the things that I do. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. But anyway, we don't have the song, so we'll just read the verses together. Romans chapter 7. We'll start reading at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And as we read through this, I want you to pay particular attention to the personal pronouns. 27 times, so Paul uses the word I in these 12 verses. 7 times he uses the word me, and 5 times he uses the word my. I say that not to verify if I know how to count when we read through, but just to bring your attention to the fact that Paul has given us a personal testimony here. He's speaking of his own life, his own situation. And in light of that, think of who he is and how much we respect him and how much we think of the great spiritual leader the Apostle Paul is. And then we hear this personal testimony that he has to say about himself. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. But now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Well, if we didn't already know the book of Romans and hadn't heard that passage before, and we just heard it for the first time, we would never have guessed that that was speaking of the Apostle Paul. But he has shared a very personal testimony of the struggle of the Christian life that he has. And hopefully, I know as we go through this, we will all relate to this personal struggle and understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Just again, to give us the overview of Romans chapter 7, to put it in perspective, we see three men that are being talked about in Romans chapter 7. And the first portion from verses 1 through 6, we see the spiritual man. And in relation to the law, we see he's delivered from the law. And this is our positional truth. This is where we are in Christ Jesus. We are dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law. And we're set in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies above, in the victory that he has won on the cross. And in contrast to that, verses 7 through 13 of this chapter, we see the natural man. The natural man is doomed by the law. He's doomed and condemned by the law. And without Christ, He's on his way to eternal judgment. And so you have the spiritual man delivered, the unsaved man, the natural man doomed, and now Paul picks up sort of a mixture of the two. It's a spiritual believer, it's a believer in Christ, yet who is struggling with the influences of the flesh within his life. We call that the carnal man, the carnal man. The believer who is still under the struggles and the bondage and the temptations of sin. And he's struggling with carnality in his life. And this is not where we are positionally, but this is where we are practically. This is the practical position of the believer in a warfare. Positionally, the old man is dead, no question, died with Christ. And we've dealt with that with great detail in Romans chapter 6 and going into Romans chapter 7. But now Paul is bringing us to the practical point of the Christian life, and he's saying the old man still rises his ugly head, and you have to keep dealing with him, you have to keep struggling with him, and occasionally he's going to win in your life. He's going to win, because that's what Paul said. It happened to him, and we know that it happens with us. Occasionally the old man is going to win, and that is the struggle that we're all faced with. Now, let's go back to verse 14, and we begin to see that there is a great gulf between our position and our practice. We've alluded to this already. Positionally, the old man is dead. Let's go back to chapter 6 and read verses 6 through 9 to get our grounding in this truth. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death hath no more dominion over him. And we live in the victory that he has won for us. And yet, when we come to chapter 7 and verse 14, what does Paul say? I am carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal, sold under sin. And Paul is speaking of that great gulf. There's a great distance between what we are in Christ positionally and the everyday struggle of the Christian walk, what we are on the face of this earth practically. Just as far as the heaven is from the earth, so far many times is our position in Christ and the struggle that we have as we walk on the face of this earth with the old man. The word carnal is an interesting word. It means from the flesh. From the flesh, or it means having the nature of the flesh. Having the nature of the flesh. And so, thus, a saved person is a person who has the Spirit of God within him. But the appetite for the flesh is still present and still having an influence and coming back and getting a control and getting a grip upon the individual believer. There's no question about salvation. They're safe and secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But they still are at warfare and at odds with the old nature that we're to treat as dead and reckon as dead. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so you'll see that great gulf fixed. He says, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. A great distance between positionally what we know we are in Christ and practically what we often find ourselves experiencing in the Christian walk. Not only is there a great gulf between our position and our practice, but there's a great conflict of these two natures. And we find this conflict described for us all the way down from verses 15 to 23. It's a real struggle, a real conflict, and as you look at it, you can sum it up in that it's a conflict of spirituality and carnality. Spirituality and carnality. Spirituality, like it sounds, is the influence of the Spirit. That which is spiritual is that which is of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so our spirituality is that manifestation of the Holy Spirit being manifested and demonstrated in our life. To the degree that the Holy Spirit's power and fruit is evidenced into our life, to that degree we are spiritual. That is our spirituality. But to the degree that the flesh becomes manifested and demonstrated in our life, that is our carnality. And so the Christian life is really one huge struggle, one huge warfare of that which is spiritual and that which is carnal. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. How many times have you been on a spiritual high, as it were? You felt the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. You felt a closeness to the Lord. You felt like you're in the will of God and walking in a way that pleases Him. And just in a matter of 5 minutes, you turn the corner and you trip and fall flat on your face because you allowed yourself to be messed up with the influences of flesh that were in your life. So easy. And this is the struggle that Paul brings out for us here. In our study with the men and our times on Saturday mornings, as we meet for prayer and to challenge each other and the study of the Word of God, we've been looking at some of the different methods to study Scripture. And one of the methods that we looked at is to look at words that repeat, and specifically in repetition of threes. Many times the Lord rests great spiritual truth and really neat little golden nuggets in the Word of God around words that repeat three times, because God is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a triune nature many times reveal their truth in a triune fashion in God's Word. Well, as you look at this passage, verses 15 to 23, you'll see the word for repeating itself three times. You have it in verse 15, for. You have it in verse 18, four. You have it in verse 22, four. And those three fours give us the three spheres where this struggle takes place in the Christian life. We're going to look at this struggle of spirituality and carnality, but we're going to look at it at three levels, of three specific areas in the Christian life. And they're found, each one introduced by Paul introducing this word for as he marks them out for us. The first one, in verses 15 to 17, is introduced by the word for, and it deals with conflicting actions. Conflicting actions. You notice the words I do and I do not. I do and I do not. All through there, he's talking about things that he does, that he doesn't want to do, and the things that he wants to do. Those are the things that he doesn't do. Okay, so it's the action of the Christian life. It's the actual deeds of the Christian life that he's talking about here. He's referring to our actual outward behavior and the very manifestations of our actions, one with another. How many times have you done something and later on, maybe the end of the day or the middle of the day, you look back and you say, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. Or how many times have you said something and just seconds after you said that, you wished you could just reach out and pull those words back because you knew you shouldn't have said what you said, or you knew you shouldn't have said it in the way that you said it, or whatever, and it's gone, isn't it? You said it. It's gone. You can't change it. And the things that we do, the things in our lives, many times we struggle with them. We wish that we hadn't done what we did, but we did it. And there's nothing we can do to reverse it. And so that's what Paul is dealing with there in those four verses. The things that we do in our Christian life. Now, why do we end up doing the wrong things and not doing the right things? Well, there's a progression in these three areas. It's what I call a reverse progression. Paul is starting with the present, and now he's going to back us up, and he's going to go through what motivates each one. The reason that we do the things that we shouldn't do and don't do the things that we want to do is because of the next section. The next section in verses 18 to 20 is the conflict of the wills. The conflict of the wills. We looked at the conflict of the do's or the conflicts of the actions, but here's the conflict of the wills. You see, now he's using a different word here. He's the things that I would and the things that I would not. He's gone to a different level. Instead of the things that I do not, the actual outcome, the actual actions, now he's backing up. And he's dealing with right before we do those things. What is our motivation? What is our will? What is the desires of our heart? Okay? And he brings us to that point. The things that I would, those are the things that I don't do. And the things that I would not, those are the things that I do. And so he's dealing with the aspect of how our will and our convictions are established. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. As Daniel goes into as a captive in Babylon, he says in the presence of the king's palace, I have purposed in my heart that I would not defile myself with a portion of the king's meat. When did he make that purpose? When did he make that commitment? Was it right then on the spot? I think not. It probably was as a young lad in Israel, as he faced grips with Jehovah and his commitment to God. Or maybe it was as he was being captured and he was separated from his family. He realized now for the first time he's going to have to stand alone. He's not going to have the faith of his parents to stand upon. He's going to be all alone as a young person. And maybe as he's being hauled off, he purposed in his mind that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. The point is that it was ahead of time. It was ahead of time that he had purposed in his heart. He dealt with the will first. And because his will was strong and he had made a conviction ahead of time, then when it got to the point of doing, he could act upon the will that he had already determined. And so I think it's important many times when we find ourselves in situations where we're doing the things that we shouldn't do, and we're not doing the things that we want to do, maybe we haven't thought about it in advance. Maybe we haven't sat down and said, you know, when I get into this situation again, what do I want to do? How should I handle this situation in the future? And you talk through that conviction and that purpose of heart and establish that will to do what you know is the right thing ahead of time, instead of being caught in the spur of the moment. And so he deals with that, the conflicting wills. There's a will that would do right, and there's a will that would do wrong. And each one of us has to establish those principles, those convictions within our heart ahead of time, to will to do what is the right thing when the time comes. But then in verses 21 to 23, he deals with a further level. You know, he's going back. He started with the action of what actually happened, and then he backs up and he deals with the will and the conviction. But now he's going to back up a little further, and he deals with conflicting principles. Conflicting principles. Look at the phrases that you find there in verses 21 to 23. The law of my mind and the law of my members. Also in verse 25, the law of God and the law of sin. These laws relate in relationship one with another. The law of my mind is the law of God that now he has as a believer. The law of my members is the law of sin of the old man that dwells still within our body. And now you have these conflicting principles that live within the believer. And this really illustrates the whole struggle. Why is there a struggle in the Christian life? Because we have two spirits within our life, as it were. We have two natures. We have a nature that wants to respond to God and please Him, but we also have a fallen nature that is corrupt, that is contaminated with sin, and that fallen nature is still there, and still strong, and still powerful. You remember we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And we've been delivered from the power of sin through that new nature that is now within us. That new nature can have power over the old nature if we yield to it. That's what Romans is all about. But it's not until we get to eternity that we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. From the very presence of sin altogether. We're not there until we have our glorified body. And the old sin nature is removed and we have one nature. A glorified nature of the Spirit of God that there dwells within us. And so here you have conflicting principles. The law of God and the law of sin. The law of my mind and the law of my members. And so he's brought us up to that germane point that defines the entire struggle of the Christian life. And because there are conflicting natures within us, we then move forward to we have conflicting wills and conflicting convictions. And because we have conflicting wills and conflicting convictions, then we move forward to the fact that we have conflicting actions. We do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we do do. We have that conflict, you see, at all three levels. There's a real progression there. And so we see this struggle in Paul's life as he defines it for us in this way. Now, not only is there a great gulf between our position and our practice, and not only is there a great conflict between the two natures that are within us, but we see that there is a great agony in this struggle. There is a great agony in this struggle. Look at verse 24. If you can just picture with me the Apostle Paul as he's sitting writing this letter to Romans. How do you think he wrote that? How do you think he said that in his mind? Did he say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Like an academic question. Or did you see a man whose soul just seems to be in turmoil, erupting within him, and he screams out and cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You can almost feel the emotion coming forth in that verse as you read that verse. What agony. And you know that agony. And I know that agony. How many times have we agonized as believers? Because we know we did the wrong thing. We know that we blew it. We know that we weren't the right testimony that we should have been. We know that we could have done better. And how many times do we kick ourselves in the seat of our pants and torture ourselves and agonize over these things? We're no different. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. He agonized and he struggled over these things in the Christian life where he had failed and he had done the things that he shouldn't have done. Now at this point, I would like to introduce a subject or a concept that you might have been thinking about, and that is Paul describing his life as a believer, or is Paul describing the struggle he had before he was saved? Some have tried to comment on this passage by saying that this passage of Scripture really describes Saul, not Paul. It describes the man in his unregenerate state, trying to do that which is good, and never can do that which is good. And there are some very good commentators, in fact, some people that I've heard of that I highly respect as scholars in the Word of God that have this feeling or have this desire to interpret it in this fashion. I struggle with it, and as you can already tell, I believe that Paul is here as a believer speaking, and I want to share with you why I feel from the text that Paul is describing that aspect of his Christian life that identifies with the normal Christian life that you and I have as well, that continual struggle. Why do I feel that this is Paul, and that this is a real believer speaking of the struggles that he has with the flesh? Well, first of all, just in a general sense, the unsaved don't necessarily struggle in this fashion with sin, okay? Just generally speaking, the unsaved practice sin and normally don't have a struggle with sin. When sin occurs, it's not that agony of the soul that contains their life in terms of the reaction that you see here in Paul's heart. It's they made a mistake and we'll try to do better and we'll go on with life. But here you see a real warring, and there can only be a warring unless there's two natures. There can only be a struggle unless there's two opposite forces. Just like the old magnet. You take the two magnets that, I forget if it's opposite or like poles, but whatever it is, when you put the poles that repel each other together, you know, they just continually force each other away. They're trying to mix oil and water together. It just doesn't mix. They're just two different natures. And the flesh is just the opposite in nature from the spirit. And when you put the two of them together within a body, a person, you're going to have a struggle. And that's not present in an unregenerate believer, an unregenerate person. That struggle is not there. But now specifically, let's look at verse 18. Paul says here, "For I know that in me," and then he qualifies as if Paul knows what he's about to say, but he also knows that if he doesn't qualify what he's about to say, it can be misunderstood. And so he goes on to say, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." Now, if he was an unsaved person, he wouldn't have to make that qualification. Because he could say, no matter what aspect of me, in me there is no good thing. And that's true of every unsaved person. In them, there is no good thing. There is nothing good with an unsaved person that can merit God's favor and God's acceptance and God's forgiveness in themselves. And so, Paul, knowing that in him is Christ, knowing that in him is the Holy Spirit, knowing that in him are the things of God as well, and truly, he can't say that in those things dwelleth no good thing, understanding that he has two natures within him, he's making this qualification. He's saying, now, in me, that is, in my flesh, in that side of my struggle of the fleshly nature, there is no good thing. And as a believer, he has to make that clarification, or he would be speaking blasphemy of the Spirit of God that was also within him as well. And then verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inner man." I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Now, there are unsaved people today that pride themselves in doing what is right. There are unsaved people today that have a conscience, that have a set of morals, that desire to do good. And usually that desire to do good is motivated in a false way in terms of trying to gain some righteousness or acceptance with God or earn their way to heaven or earn their way to some favor or merit with God. But there is no inner man. There is no inner man that is motivating and feeding the desire to delight in the things of God. That comes from the Holy Spirit that's within. In fact, I believe Paul is taking a verse out of Psalm 1 to speak to us here. Paul, a scholar of the Old Testament, and certainly you remember Psalm 1 as well, but Psalm 1 describes two kinds of people. The first half of the psalm is the believer, the second half is the unbeliever, or the godly and the ungodly. And in the first half, when it speaks about the godly person, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And so that's the section that Paul takes to describe that desire that he has, that inner man. You find this reference also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, this word inward man, 2 Corinthians 4:16, It says, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, the body of flesh, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The inward man, our nature, our spirit, that is born of God, is renewed day by day as we go through trials and tribulations. This outward body may be perishing. This outward body is falling apart, but the inward man is growing and becoming stronger in the Spirit of God. You have this reference again in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 3:16 says this, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." In the inner man. And so it's very clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that this inner man is that element of the believer, the spiritual man that is there because Christ has redeemed the soul and has brought new life and a new nature within. Now, in verses 23 and 25, we find, he says, "But I see another law in my members." Well, here he again, describing that struggle, another law. An unsaved person couldn't say that. The unsaved person only has one law, the law of sin. But Paul says, "I've got another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity." And he's describing that struggle of the flesh over the spirit and the warring natures. And so, as you look at those things, I think it becomes pretty evident that this is a believer that's describing the struggle of the Christian life. Let me illustrate it this way. If there was some way that I could biologically join together a butterfly with the nature of a spider, if I could take a beautiful butterfly that loves to fly in the heavens, that it's free to enjoy the sunshine of the sun and the glory of the light, and yet I took that butterfly, and within that butterfly, I gave him the nature of a spider. The spider that doesn't like the light, that likes the darkness. A spider that likes to feed on the dead and the blood, and that is dirty and corrupt. But I'm a butterfly. And I have that desire to fly, and I have that desire to soar into the heavens. But I have this nature within me that wants to get down into the dirt and the darkness of the corners of my little workshop where I have all kinds of spiders running around all over the place. You see? It's that kind of a struggle. It's that kind of a struggle. And that's exactly what we have. We have within our spirit a spirit that wants to soar, that wants to be in the heavens. We have a spirit that wants to please God, to live in the sunshine and the light of His truth. But we have within us a nature that wants to go down into the darkness, to go down into the depths of the dirt and the crime and the ugliness of humanity. And thus, that struggle that exists within the Christian life. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we were those butterflies, enjoying the heavenly communion with God, walking with God in the cool of the day, and enjoying the freedom of the sunshine of His glory from day to day. And yet, when man sinned, when fallen man became the target of sin and fell with sin, it says, "Were Satan took the aspects of his fleshly nature and his personality, and he grafted them into our lives." When we fell and we accepted Satan's deception and disobeyed God, it's as if we got a piece of Satan's nature within us. And that was grafted in to our nature and our personality. And that's the fallen man. That's the corrupt man. That's the old man that we now have. This bondage. And the agony of soul is now the result. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There's an account of Roman history here that many times helps us to understand this verse 24. I'm told that one of the methods of execution in the Roman Empire for those that committed murder was that they would take the murderer and they would take the murdered, the corpse, the dead body, and they would tie the dead body hand to hand, feet to feet, face to face, waist to waist. And that would be the form of execution of the murderer. He would have to walk around in the hot sun of the Mediterranean Sea, carrying this dead body that was tied, literally tied to him. And of course, as that dead corpse began to rot and disease and everything else that you can imagine that I won't graphically describe at this moment enters in, it's as if death would literally eat into the live person until he was consumed with the death of the corpse himself. And that was the form of execution. And some have suggested that that was in Paul's mind, that he was well aware of this practice in Rome. And he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's as if I have this old man, this body of death, and I'm tied to it, and I can't get free. And I'm lugging it around and lugging it around and lugging it around. And it's about to consume me. It's about to get the best of me. Such a graphic illustration, Paul may be using here to describe this truth. Well, it's a great agony of struggle. But in verse 25, I'm thankful that the chapter doesn't end at verse 24. And I'm thankful that Paul goes on to answer the question that he asked in verse 24 and verse 25. And this leads us to the great victory that we have in Christ. The great victory. He answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance, there is victory, and there is one who can deliver us from this body of death, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's as if we as believers have to get to the end of ourselves in order to experience the victory. Think about it in relation to salvation. As long as you thought you were always good enough to save yourself, you never availed yourself of the salvation you had through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you got to the point, as the law would prove to you without a shadow of a doubt, that you cannot do right, that you cannot please God, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to the end of our ropes, to bring us to the point where we can say, I can't do it myself, I need help, I need to be saved through somebody else other than myself, it's then that we come to the cross and we find forgiveness of sin. Now that same principle repeats itself in the Christian life. If you're trying to live the Christian life through the energy of the flesh, you're going to continually fail. You're going to continually be miserable. You're going to continually be dragging around this old body. But Paul says that the victory is in Jesus Christ. And as we get to the bottom of our ropes, in verse 24 to me, says Paul is at the bottom of his rope. He's at the bottom end, and then he turns to God and he says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ that I have this victory. I can't do it in myself. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. And yet he goes on to say that that struggle continues. So in the mind I serve the law of God, the spiritual life, but with the flesh the law of sin. He started off by saying he was carnal and he was sold unto sin. And it's not until we get to heaven that we'll be freed from that bondage of sin. Now, let me just share with you some application that we can apply to ourselves and some things that we can look at that we personally can relate to here as we wrap up this section. And that is that, first of all, it's evident that if the Apostle Paul had struggled with the flesh and the sinful nature and the old man, certainly it is certainly natural and expectant that we as believers are going to have struggles as well. Don't get caught up by thinking that the Christian life is always living on an eternal high. I haven't met a believer yet that's been on that high. In fact, if you are honest with yourself and honest with one another, you'll all admit to each other that we have our ups and our downs, our ups and our downs. And we struggle with it. We can't always be on a spiritual high. If you don't believe me, talk to some of my children, and they'll describe some of the lows that they've seen me on in my Christian life, or my wife. She can describe some of the lows. We have ups and we have downs in the Christian life because it's a struggle. It's a warfare. It's a continual battle. And so this passage should be an encouragement to us. The great apostle Paul, you know, the great apostle, yet he was a man that struggled in like struggles such as we. That should be an encouragement to us. And verse 22 should remind us that the presence of a struggle is proof that there is two natures. Okay? If there wasn't a struggle in your life over sin, I'd be concerned. If you're not struggling with sin, then beware. Because what brings the struggle is that second nature, God's nature within. And God's nature within is going to create that struggle within your life. And if you're just going along dealing with sin happily and merrily about your way, without any struggle about it, look in and be careful. Look within. There should be two natures that are struggling together. This passage also reminds us of the wretchedness of sin within us. The wretchedness and the power of sin. Don't take it for granted. Don't take the enemy lightly. Sin is a cancer that will devour and destroy their effectiveness as a believer in the Christian life if we allow it to. Victory of the flesh begins with the mind. We said that there was three levels. There was the doing level, there was the willing level, and then there was the principle level. Okay? So it all begins with being grounded on the right principle. As you understand the right principle, then that brings you to the point where you establish the right conviction. And you say ahead of time, I will abide by these convictions and these principles. And then that equips you when you get into the situation and you're forced, okay, here I am. What am I going to do? Well, I've already decided what I'm going to do. My life is built on convictions that are built on principles that are found in Scripture. And so I know the right thing to do. And with the Spirit's help and strength, we do that right thing. And then we see in verse 25, the source of the victory is in Christ, not in ourselves. You know, there's so much that is focused today with regard to self. Everything from self-esteem to self-image and all that you can be by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and the philosophy of the new age and the new world that just says, you can do it. Just reach higher, reach harder, try harder, and you'll make it. Well, baloney. The human flesh is going to falter and fall flat on its face, and the only way you're going to make progress in the Christian life is through the strength we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not no inherent strength you dig out of yourself to try to make yourself better. It's found in Jesus Christ and His Spirit and His strength alone. And that's what Paul says. I'm a wretched man. Did Paul have a bad self-image? Well, I guess he did. I guess Paul had a self-esteem problem. He knew what he was. He was a wretched man. Okay? But he also knew that his victory was in Jesus Christ. And that's where his strength was. And that's where his power was. I wonder if we could just be dismissed with the singing of a hymn together that would challenge us with regard to the life that we have to live. 443, have a life that is built on principles, a life that is motivated by conviction, and a life that then will manifest the right actions and something we won't have to regret in years to come. Only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee and of His mercies sing. Let's stand and sing just the first verse of this hymn together. Together. Only one life to